Excuse me. Tonight for a Sunday Peace Lecture, we're going to have a devotee from Vancouver. His name is Vedavyas Prabhu. He's been implicated in the Life Membership Program for about 3 years. Please welcome him. And anybody who's not interested in the class, there's always some pizza and some samosas upstairs to help out for the DP's clients. Thank you.
How do we get upstairs? Atmananda Prabhu.
I think he would have been more successful if he had announced that they would be serving that downstairs after the talk.
Whoever stays.
No, actually, that's how it happens. So I say how it was happening. People usually, when there's a Sunday feast, the Sunday class, like Sri Lankan class, they leave the class and they go associate, you know, the mothers and, you know, all the Gyastha couple there. Go to the prasadam room, and where they have pizza and samosas and such things, so they can support the temple. They're never interested in the class.
Indrajana Maharaj, would you like to say something about this?
Me?
All right, I'll say it.
Not the content.
Don't do it. It may be realistic that people will prefer to do things other than the Bhagavatam class, but generally they'll find out that without your announcing it, where the pizza and samosas are, has a way of announcing itself, and doesn't need. That's not your job. That's actually what we have to do: is keep in mind what our particular duty is. What we're being paid for, if it were a karmi job. What are we being paid to do? So you're not being paid to get up there and let the audience know where to go for pizzas and samosas. Your prescribed duty is to create the greatest possible interest in the class. And you do exactly the opposite when you indicate that probably most of you are not going to be interested in this class. You'll prefer to have pizzas and samosas upstairs. You might as well tell the speaker to go home. So play by the rules. Do it straight. And then take into account that because people are less interested in hearing and chanting, it's understood that so many of them will fail to respond to your appeal. But that's all right, you've done your duty. And as many people as possible.
Actually, I meant to say that after the class there will be a Sunday feast as usual and things like this, but I was stuck, so I said the first thing that came up.
When you get stuck, rather than saying the first thing that comes up, just wait. And then perhaps sit down, say Hare Krishna, thank you very much, and sit down. But don't, please don't, just say the first thing that comes off the top of your head. Examine it first. The top of our head tends to be an unreliable source of inspiration. Okay? Yes?
He mentioned that the speaker was implicated in the life membership. I took it that he was guilty. I did hear him.
Yeah, implicated means involved in something unsavory. The word you wanted was involved. All right. Another speaker? You wanted to speak. Yes. Bhakti Igor. From Czechoslovakia via New York.
here, Maharaji said, Prabhu's. Brazil is known for its vast distribution of Srila Prabhupada's books. Just in the last Christmas marathon, the Brazil devotees distributed over 12,000 hardcover Bhagavad Gitas and total of 66,000 books. Krishnakshadas Brahmachari will speak about different types of book distribution in this country. He's been a devotee for 2 years, serving as sannyasi for 6 months, and arranging for talks and courses on Bhagavad Gita. But his main service has been book distribution while traveling throughout North Brazil. So he'll be speaking how the devotee can be transcendental to any material surroundings and circumstances. You'll be interested to hear him speaking that
okay, thank you. Maharaj?
I said I thought he did quite well. I was quite impressed he captured the attention of the audience in a very commanding nature, at the same time very pleasant. What he was saying was very provoked our attention, and I thought that when he came to the point where he went blank, he could have just as easily said thank you very much.
That's right. That's right. If that happens, if you suddenly find yourself without anything to say, then your business is finished. Just say thank you very much. Hare Krishna. Yeah. Someone else?
Yes. It could have been that, I didn't see what he got there, but that he got something to do by heart. Was it?
Yeah. I'm very insecure to come up in front of people, and so I gotta have something down. This is a problem. If I forget something, then I just...
This is a good illustration of what happens when you memorize speeches. The speech that he gave was in fact quite well organized. One of the best organized talks that we've had. The opening was strong, the development was focused, and it was also quite competently spoken. He showed it to me yesterday, pretty much in the same form, written out word for word. So this is a good way to get a good speech together. The danger, however, is that at any moment you may lose your memory. You may draw a blank and not know where you're going. And then you're either mixed up or finished. So it's a dangerous way to go. The politicians are fortunate. They have those teleprompter machines in front of their eyes to tell them at any moment. Actors have prompters behind the curtains to whisper a line should it be forgotten. Speakers don't usually have that advantage. So, what do you do? The best thing is, if you can assimilate, write it out first, then examine what you've got idea by idea, and perhaps write yourself 3 or 4 notes. Preaching in Brazil, such and such point, point 3, point 4. Just a couple of words would be enough. Just enough to remind you what you're going to say and what you're going to say next and what you're going to say next. We recommend that you don't memorize your speeches, that you get your confidence by pulling it all together and assimilating it and knowing your points. I'm going to talk about this point, this point, and this point. Then, there's much less likelihood that you'll blank out. Yes.
What about having a note by hand?
That's what I'm saying. If you have notes, if you have the whole thing written out before you by hand, then the audience is going to be lost because you're going to be looking at your paper, not at them. And you're going to get lost too, because somehow or other big papers have a way of becoming like planetary systems, like galaxies. You look down at it, and suddenly the line you want has disappeared. And you don't know where you are. We recommend that if you do feel you need notes, have very brief notes, 10 words, 20 words, if it's a long speech. Point A, point B, point C, point D. Yes.
Yes, Maharaj, feels like there's some people that have the same difficulty I have, is that when you do like introduction, development, then it's out close the speech, like we say, oh, well,
that's tomorrow's talk. We deal with that tomorrow. I'm going to hold you in suspense. How to close a talk. Okay? But the first point I'll give you is plan how you're going to close. If you've planned it, you can do it with finesse. If you haven't planned it, then perhaps you'll just realize, if you're fortunate, that it's time to stop, and you'll stop. If you're less fortunate, you won't realize that it's time to stop, and you'll keep going. Quite good. In this semester, in contrast to the earlier semester, we have many new devotees who are not so accustomed to speaking. And so we can reiterate that theme, that by practicing, your confidence will grow. You'll realize that you have natural assets in knowledge, in ability, in knowing what you're supposed to do, and your skill will come out, and your confidence will also come out. So practice it. Demosthenes, the famous Greek orator, used to practice speaking to the waves on the coast, I suppose, in Athens. He'd take pebbles in his mouth to make it tougher. They'd practice speaking above the waves. If they'd be roaring, he'd have to roar louder. So if you like, speak to the walls. Walk down the street and speak. But practice, practice, practice. Small group, big group. Your fears will recede and your confidence will grow. Yes? Yeah. Another? Okay. Who still hasn't spoken? Vamandev. Okay. Tell me your name. Ah, let me remember it. You're not Rohini Nandan and you're not Vishnu Tattva because he's Vishnu Tattva. You're the third man from Bombay. Okay, tell me. What's your name?
Myself.
Nirantar. Nirantar. Are you ready to speak? Not ready. Or you are ready?
Not
ready. Why not?
Excuse
me?
I can't speak so much English.
You can't speak so much English?
Yeah, I heard him say it in perfectly good English. So you're tomorrow. However much English you can come up with, we'll accept. Okay?
Tomorrow's Sunday now.
Monday.
Sunday.
I understand. So Monday. So you have 2 days to learn a little English. From speaking with you, I know that you know enough English. We're not going to let you escape. Even 3 sentences, 5 sentences, that'll be quite all right. Okay? Stefan, talk to Stefan. You haven't spoken yet.
Yeah, I haven't, but I have nothing.
You don't have anybody's material to give an introduction. Take from someone else who's already introduced a speaker, and the same speaker can be introduced twice.
I introduced, but I haven't had his theme. He gave an introduction.
Ah, okay. So themes will come. All right, let's go on. Let's go on here. I'm saving more time. Oh, I don't have a lot of time. You've got the handouts, which basically cover topics that we've discussed over the past week or so. Are there any questions on it?
Yeah, I don't understand. The king, he decided.
The king, he decided. I don't understand it either. Why not just say the king decided?
Oh, okay.
Yes?
What is it meaning presently, exactly?
Soon.
I don't think you mentioned
Tamal Krishna Maharaj's drama, there's a line, Jagannath Priyanataka commences presently. That's the proper use. It means it's just about to start. Yes?
I don't think you said anything about very.
Very, 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 very is a very good word until you start hearing it again and again and again and again and again. There's one advice, but it doesn't make anything stronger, it makes it weaker. What's the difference between strong and very strong? No difference. It's just an extra word. There's some journalistic advice. Every time you see the word very in an article you've written, change it to damn, and then cross it out. So don't overuse very. Yes?
One thing about using very, devotees often only speak good English, when they use the word very, they tend to use like the Indian inflection when using it.
Oh, very, very.
Often in the middle of it, you'll hear this Indian tradition.
Yes, I've heard it. Very good. When you're speaking to a group of Westerners. Know how to change costumes, you know. Know when you're playing the footman and when you're playing the king and when you're playing, you know, don't use your Welsh accent when you're playing a Oklahoma oil baron or something. Yes.
But isn't the intelligent less intelligent than very intelligent?
Pardon me?
Isn't that the intelligent is less intelligent than very intelligent, or very much is less much than just is much more much than?
Do you
much
think you're making yourself clear?
Well, it is in my head. I don't know. But like when we use very, I thought it was always like to amplify something.
That is what it's for.
Granted.
That is what it's for. But when you use it again and again, it loses its force. Yes?
The difference between disinterested and uninterested?
Uninterested means having no interest. Disinterested means impartial. You can, but it's the imprecise use of the word. Precision would call for uninterested in material activities.
Disinterested, disinterested, unbiased between.
That's right. Impartial. Any other question? Yes?
What's the difference between why saying fired up is correct and fried is not correct?
I didn't say that either one was correct or incorrect. I just said that they both tend to be substitutes for precise words. Fried and fired up are both imprecise. When you're fired up, what does it mean? It's not bad any more than fried is bad. But when your whole language becomes a string of frieds, fired up, far out, spaced out, untogether, then the whole thing sort of fades into a mosaic of patterns which lose meaning. No one knows what you want to say anymore, not even you. You just have a batch of phrases that fit together in different... You've seen how these little atoms, they bump into one another and then they go apart and they bump into another one. Or these cars at the amusement park, they do that. So your sentences become like that. They become little... cars. One is far out, one's fried, one's spaced out, one's marathon. And you have all these little cars which just keep juxtaposing and banging against one another in different combinations. And beyond that, you have nothing to say. So, good if we can have a few equivalent phrases now and then, or a few attempts at precision. Anything else? Yes?
Could you comment on replacing and with as well as?
Yes. A, B, as well as C is not English. as well as indicates an add-on. A, B, and C as well as D. That's English. So if you say, John as well as Jim, we're going such and, to such and such place, it's a mistake in the number of the verb. Because the subject of that sentence is John. John was going. John as well as Jim was going. It's not a substitute for and. If you say John and Jim were going, that's correct. You say John as well as Jim, it's not were going. It's a mistake. They're not equivalent. But you hear them used as though they were. Clear?
Yeah. People in general and the general public.
We talked about that the other day. Were you here? Ask someone who heard what we said about it. Yes, someone else? Okay, good. Now, authorities again. I'm going to limit the time I want to speak because I want to give a chance for more arguments. We're dealing with fallacious appeals to authority. We talked about appeal to mere authority. And the basic principle of all these appeals to authority is that you're trying to convince someone that you know what you're talking about, that you've got some greater power or greater source of knowledge, some greater wisdom behind you. It can be used as a form of intimidation, even. Experts agree. What do you want? Is there light? There is no electricity, Prabhu. Experts agree. So it's a powerful form of argument, and used properly, it's a very persuasive and legitimately persuasive form of argument. But sometimes so-called expertise is a bluff. I know a good example, which I'm going to mark on my notes so I can use it another time. We had I have one godbrother who used to be a debating star in his college days. He had a debating team that regularly used to trounce the opposition. And if you know the way debates go in college, they're quite structured affairs. The topic is chosen a year in advance, and you have all this time to do your research, and then both teams come with their index cards full of information selected from different magazines and journals and speeches and so on. And you have a go at one another. Sometimes you have to defend one side, sometimes the opposite side of the same question, and you pull out your ammunition and you go at it. So he had quite a successful team, and he confided in me, or he used to confide in many of us, that one way that they were successful is that when they were in a tight spot, or in fact at any time, they could pull out a barrage of blank index cards and speak spontaneously from this journal and that journal and this authority and that authority, when in fact there was nothing behind it. Such is the way with experts. So beware of expert opinion. No one's simply an expert. One has to be qualified in the field in which he's speaking. And the expert should have reasons to back up his opinion. That such and such nuclear physicist says that the world originated from a batch of surf detergent powder. His expertise is not enough to persuade us. He should have reasons. all these big experts are bluffers, unless they've got reasons. And even then they may be bluffers. We should ask that they make themselves clear to us. We tend to be intimidated by experts. Someone says, the real problem here with what's going on in your wall is that the squiggle squaggles are connected in the horizontal fashion instead of the vertical fashion. And therefore, the squiggle squaggles are in an inverted position. This has led to a severe deterioration of the squiggle squaggle position, so that now it's going to cost you 40,000 rupees to correct this. You think, wow, 40,000 rupees to correct this. Pseudo-technical jargon. Prestige backed by pseudo-technical jargon. Someone speaks in highfalutin language, and maybe he's got a PhD or something like that, and you don't follow it. Why don't you follow what he's saying? You figure, well, I must be stupid. He knows what he's talking about, and I don't know what he's talking about. So I don't want people to know that I don't know what he's talking about. So while he's speaking, you're nodding your head and going, yeah. And he's got you. So don't be intimidated by so-called experts. If someone presents such complicated explanations that you can't follow, then in a very humble, modest way, say, sir, I'm sorry, but I couldn't follow what you said. Could you make it simple and clear for even such a stupid fellow as me? That should be one qualification of any good expert. If he's really expert, he can make himself clear in simple terms that anyone can understand. If he can't do it, don't trust him. If you can't do it, if you can't understand what he's saying, then there's no argument as far as you're concerned. He should be able to make himself clear. One more authority is the authority of other scriptures. Very often we meet members of various religious groups, and when you present your Krishna conscious philosophy, they say, yes, but in the Quran it says, or yes, but in the Bible it says, or yes, but in the Book of Mormon it says. How do you respond? Someone says, yes, but such and such is said in the Bible. What's your response?
We're not talking about the Bible.
Well, why not? I want to talk about the Bible.
You give it out to the boys.
I don't know much about the Bible.
Very good. Our strong platform is the platform of Bhagavad Gita. I don't know anything about the Bible. In the Bible it says such and such. Well, I don't know anything about the Bible. But in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says such and such. This is what we recommend when people quote the authority of other scriptures. You can, at your own risk, quote something from that same scripture, but then you are like the elephant in the water with the alligator. Where that quotation came from, the guy's got 100,000 more. And he'll be off and running as soon as you say, yes, but in the Book of John it says, he'll come back with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and smash you to smithereens. So why put yourself in that position? And the person says, yes, but in the Bible it says, I don't know anything about the Bible, I'm sorry. But in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says. Or, I don't know anything about the Bible, but I just don't understand how one can be killing and be a religious person. He said, yes, but in the Bible it says, then just give an argument. But these are living creatures, they're also sons of God. Kill means kill. How can you kill these innocent creatures and still be religious? Well, in 2 Thessalonians, well, I haven't read 2 Thessalonians, but still, in our Bhagavad Gita and our Vedic literature, it's explained these are also living beings. They may be less intelligent sons of God, but they're also sons of God.
Don't get dragged into the water. Okay?
But you can quote the commandment, thou shalt not kill.
Yes. And that's the best one. That was Srila Prabhupada's standard form of argument with any member of the Christian religion. He regularly refused to talk about any theological topic with meteors. He wouldn't talk about higher comparative theology, this, that, and the other thing. He had one point. How can you kill and be religious? And he'd stick to that point. And he wouldn't let topic switching be indulged in. He'd just stay on that. So we recommend that you follow in Srila Prabhupada's footsteps. Not get into a whole discussion of comparative theological issues and what Krishna says in this chapter and what this scripture says and that scripture says. Just stick on this argument and you'll be in a very strong position. Yes?
But I think it is depending on what is the goal of the conversation. If the motive of the conversation is to defeat or just to present or just to argue, then I don't know, if we don't know anything about the Bible, then the person may say, okay, the Bible is as good as the Bhagavad Gita. And if we are meant to defeat, then we should know.
I don't know anything about the Bible. But by reading your Bible, you're developing your love of God. That's very nice. We're following Srimad Bhagavatam. Bhagavatam, it says, that religion is first class by which you develop your love of God. So by reading your Bible, you're developing your love of God without any material motive and without any interruption. Then we're very happy. We have no objection. But you have to see by these symptoms. If there's meat eating, gambling, intoxication, illicit sex, then how can there be love of God? You don't need to know the Bible to argue that.
Excuse me, there are, in my experience, just a couple of very key things we can work from the Bible. Or perhaps being an authority on the Bible.
Yes.
Which you can really get over a battle with very easily.
Yes.
One is about loving God and man.
Yes.
Another one is loving God with one's whole heart, soul, and mind.
Yes.
And with logic, then you can develop these. Yes. Many.
Do it. It's not bad. If you want to quote one or two lines from the Bible, just get in there and get out of there. It's all right. A man can't serve two masters. There are a few lines. There's also, you can say, I think there's some quotation somewhere in the Bible where Jesus says that there's, I have many things to tell you, but you can't understand. There are a few places. There's another place. I use this all the time. I saw it in a Mormon pamphlet. St. Paul, if I'm right, a Shastric statement. There's a quotation from the Bible. That to judge a thing without hearing it is not wise. Am I right? It's Paul? To judge a thing without hearing it is not wise. I don't know where it is. If they say where that, I don't know. I might be wrong. Maybe Paul didn't say it. But what do you think? Is it wise? So, do it. There's no harm. Everybody knows the Bible to some extent. So if you want to give some saying and then jump out of it again, fine. But keep that stance. I don't know very much about the Bible. But I know Bhagavad Gita. Keep the argument on your own turf.
I've had experience when I quote that thou shalt not kill. Sometimes Christians, they go back on that argument and say, well, the original writings of thou shalt not murder.
What's the answer? Give an answer. Yes.
The original writing doesn't say thou shalt not murder. It's been changed by them.
How do you know?
Translations of the
same. How do you know?
I've studied the original
words.
How do you?
I studied well for about 10 years. I haven't seen anything that I can't convince you about.
If you happen to be a super expert on the Bible, if you grew up in a family of Baptist ministers or something, you might be an exception. You might just be able to rip them apart on their own turf. Otherwise, they say no. If it was changed at the time of Constantine or at the time of this, it was changed. And they say, no, it wasn't changed. You say, yes, it was. And they say, well, how do you know? And you don't really know. So you just drew a blank, or you came to a draw at best. You've got your position, they've got their position, and your position isn't any stronger than theirs, because it's on the mundane platform. It's not that Krishna says that Constantine changed it at such and such council. But you read it somewhere, and it fits with your point of view, so you accept it. He read it somewhere too, it doesn't fit with his point of view, so he doesn't accept it. But neither of you is in a stronger position. That's the kind of argument we recommend you avoid. Let's hear another argument. He says, thou shalt not murder. That's what it says. Yeah, do you read Greek? If I could really want, if I really want to get on you, do you read Greek?
Actually, the Latin bulk is the translation of the writings that are read today. The original.
Do you read Latin?
Writings,
do you read Latin?
No, I don't read Latin. No.
So what's the difference whether it's Greek or Latin? You can't read either one of them.
Yeah.
So you didn't read the original Latin writings. You're trying to bluff me. You say you've read the original, you haven't. But I've studied the Bible for 25 years, my good sir. I've read the best Bible commentaries. I've read Jerome's Bible commentary, and this one, and that one, and this one.
So
and it means murder.
So what does murder mean to you?
Murder means when you kill people.
Why does it only mean people?
That's what the word means.
Is that the dictionary definition?
Okay. Now you've got a good argument. It says, someone says, thou shalt not murder. Okay, so why are you murdering the animals?
Maharaj,
yes.
Jesus ate fish.
I heard Prabhupada answer this one. Someone, okay, Jesus ate fish. So, answer?
He didn't maintain slaughterhouses. Did not encourage slaughterhouses.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Jesus Christ ate fish. That doesn't mean that Jesus, what did Jesus Christ come for? To teach you how to open tuna fish factories? Marsh?
My brother said, Jesus can eat the whole world if he wants, but you're supposed to follow his instructions.
Yeah. That's the answer I heard him give. He's powerful. He's the Son of God. He can eat the whole world. You can't do that. Lord Shiva drank an ocean of poison. Then you quote that verse, that we have to follow the great controllers, not imitate them. Is that enough for you?
The argument is really not to kill, the instruction is there, but people argue here, it's written that shall not murder. The point is that nowadays they are killing and they are murdering both.
You're doing both. Kill or murder? What did the animal do to you? Why should you kill it? Innocent creatures. What kind of religion is this?
They said murder is only referring to people,
not killing people.
So then Jesus Christ thinks, in your religion it's very nice, that the people should not be killed, but the animals should be slaughtered wholesale. What does dominion mean? I have an answer for this one. Someone, when they say man has dominion over the animals, yes?
It means protect.
Yes.
You have dominion over your children.
Dominus. It comes from the Latin, dominus, king. This is your idea of how to behave as a king? Eat the citizens? This is predicted in Srimad Bhagavatam. And in Kali Yuga, the kings will be so heartless that they'll eat the citizens. So these animals are actually your citizens. God gave you dominion. He put them under your protection. And you're killing them. You're eating them. You're eating the citizens that God put under your protection. And you claim to be religious. What is this?
The actual dictionary definition is to love and protect.
Just see.
Can we include that?
Just. The king means he should love the citizens.
Well, one question. Dominus means God or master.
It means master.
But the disciples offered to Jesus Christ in the last dinner, Jesus, some meat, and he didn't refuse.
So is this your idea? That on some occasion, he ate some fish or some meat. So therefore you're every day going to sit down, you're going to kill thousands and thousands of animals in a big, big industry. And then that's your idea of what Jesus, and all in the name of Jesus Christ.
But if I can do once a year, I can do once a month also.
And if you could do once a month, you can do three times a day. Then that's your religion. Jesus Christ dedicated his whole life to serving God. Why don't you do that? Jesus Christ gave up all material comforts. Why don't you do that?
This is not the point.
That's right, it's not the point. Your point is that Jesus Christ came to bless my tuna fish factory.
No, the point is that the disciple offered to Jesus Christ the same meal and he didn't refuse.
The first point is that it's not a settled topic. Some say that that's, some agree with you, some don't agree with you. But in any case, that's not what he came to teach. Even if he accepted on some occasion some meat, some fish, it doesn't mean that he came to justify wholesale slaughter of animals. But that's your business. Do you think it's very nice?
It's not what comes in that's important, it's what comes out.
Hmm?
It's not what comes in.
So why don't you eat your children? Eat your children. Doesn't matter what goes in. Why don't you kill them and eat them? What's that called? Principle. What's the principle there? We talked about it in the previous class.
Turning them back on.
Yeah, it's called turning them back on. Principle of? Similar cases. He says, doesn't matter what goes into your mouth. It's what comes out. So if fish goes in or meat goes in, it's okay. But here's a similar case. Your child can go in. So now he has to embrace the consequences of his position, or else he has to show why his position is somehow different, which it's not. In other words, he's stuck.
I had also an answer. Then eat what comes out.
Yeah, that's also an answer. Doesn't matter what goes in. Got a great answer. Bhavan Dej got a great answer for me. Ooh. That's a fabulous answer. You heard that one?
Yeah.
They say it doesn't matter what goes. That it
doesn't matter what comes.
Doesn't matter what comes in.
What matters what comes out.
So why don't you eat what comes out? Great answer. No one's going to recover quickly from that. You get an A in this class.
Maharaj, actually the quote is referring to words coming out of a man's mouth and actually food going
out. So it doesn't matter what comes in, then why don't you eat what comes out? Yes?
Why are we concerning ourselves with these small details, many points about God?
Yes.
No, that's what they said.
And killing the God's children is a detail. That we're murderers, and then God said, don't kill. That's a detail. We love God, but we don't follow God. We just love God and kill his children. And then when we're challenged, we say, oh, this is a detail. This is your religion.
I know Prabhupada always stuck to this point of killing. My personal experience is that stay away as far as possible from it. There are better ways into existence than killing, because it's always open to their interpretation that you get into vegetarianism or what you eat, and it's an approvable thing. But if you approach it from the point of view of just giving everything to God, not saying to myself, it's a much easier way to get there.
Well, again, it depends what you're trying to accomplish. Certainly, if you're trying to make friends, then we don't recommend that you harp on this point. They'll feel extremely uncomfortable, and you're going to be in for a battle. However, if you are entering a battle, this is a good point. So you have to see what your objectives are. Again, the same point that we've made in several classes. You want to have a flexible repertoire of ways that you can deal with things, not just one way. Yes?
From this we can see, in general, the the principle of not entering into something that I'm prepared. Because especially in Krishna field, you have to really be, just like Sakharaj, he's someone we can put forward, has a good command of everything. But personally, I would stay away from something I don't command of.
This is our first little course. But the Christians have well-organized universities where they drill themselves on this kind of stuff. They're ready. Prabhupada, in fact, said that we should know Bhagavad Gita the way they know the Bible. How many of you know Bhagavad Gita as well as a good Christian knows his Bible? A good Christian preacher.
Where are the good Christian preachers if they don't have it?
Pardon me?
Where are the good Christian preachers?
Where are they? They're all over the place. Where you least suspect them. There's so many Christian preachers who can pull out their Bibles and quote you just like that. So many verses. What's the 17th chapter of Bhagavad Gita? Pardon me?
I don't know.
You don't know? How long have you been a devotee?
5 years.
This is the situation. We've been devotees for 5 years. There are only 18 chapters in Bhagavad Gita.
Yeah,
but if someone asks us, what's chapter 17? We don't know. Okay? The Christians know their Bible a heck of a lot better than that. So one theme of this institute is that we should know the Bhagavad Gita the way the Christians know the Bible. Every one of us should know the title of each chapter of the book, certainly. Not only that, we should know what's in each chapter of the book. Don't mind that I'm picking on you. Practically, you're not at all unique. So many of us don't know what's in the most important book that we use for preaching, Bhagavad Gita, as it is.
I'm sorry, I didn't understand. Of course, I know what is in 17th chapter.
What's in it?
Is 17th chapter in this demoniac activities.
Is that correct?
No.
Does chapter 17 deal with demoniac activities?
No.
That's right. You're getting yourself in deeper. My point gets straight minute by minute. We won't put you through the trial of asking you again what's in the 17th chapter of Bhagavad Gita. I think the point is demonstrated. We should know Bhagavad Gita inside and out. We're undereducated. Okay. Any more points about authority? Yes.
Maharaj, I noticed this one last point as I'm concerned. When they quote the Bible, I noticed that they don't say in the Bible Jesus said they say Mark or John 5:2.
Mm-hmm.
They say as far as 5:2.
Mm-hmm.
And it's quite impressive.
It's very impressive. That's how you do it in law too. You don't just say, there's in the legal books it said, in Matthew versus Eisenhower, before the Court of Illinois, Supreme Court of Illinois, Supra, such, page 3, Justice Brighton said, that's authority. You should be able to quote chapter and verse in Sanskrit too. They will be powerful. They will. You'll make devotees. You'll make yourself strong. You'll make your godbrother strong. Our movement means Bhagavad Gita as it is. Because we don't know what's in this book. We're in Maya. We're floating around. Why are we fried? It's because we're not fired up about Bhagavad Gita. By which I mean to say we don't know what's in it. What to speak of thinking about what's in it. We don't even know what's in it. Krishna's answering all of our doubts, solving all of our problems, explaining all of our questions, dispelling all of our illusions. Everything is there, and we don't even read it. We don't know what's in the book. But we should read Bhagavad Gita and study Bhagavad Gita and talk about Bhagavad Gita. What's the use of talking about so many useless things just meant for wasting time? Dredge up a controversy and hack it again and again and again, chew some obscure point that you know is going to agitate everybody's mind has to be brought up again. Read Bhagavad Gita, talk about it, get enlightened. Vasudev.
Among the Hindus, we can meet people that we would call communists. They know Bhagavad Gita better than
me. Oh yeah, I went to renew my visa in Andhra Pradesh. I had to go see the superintendent of police. Very nice man, but he said, I'm agnostic. But in the course of the conversation, it came out that in his childhood, he'd studied Bhagavad Gita and memorized practically so many verses. So as soon as I quoted a verse, he was ready with the next verse, and the verse after that, we were just chanting along there, you know, just like that. And here was a Karmi superintendent of police who didn't believe in the message of the scriptures. And still he was taking real genuine pleasure in chanting those verses one after another. And then he took some prasadam and helped me with my visa and so on. Yeah, so if you could, especially in the Indian community, if you're learned, why Indian community? Any community, Indian, American, if you actually know Bhagavad Gita, then knowledge is at your command. It's not just that because you've got a sacred thread and you suppose yourself to be a Brahmin, that your words will therefore have potency and dispel people's confusion. If you actually know what's in Bhagavad Gita, and you can quote appropriately from different passages to make things clear, to bring out what's happening, then your words will be genuinely illuminated. You'll illuminate yourself, you'll illuminate others. This is the business. Brahman has six occupations. The first one is to be learned. And the second is to make others learn. Therefore he's called Pandit. Pandit means he's learned. Prabhupada criticized that this Nehru, he was always called Pandit. But somebody asked him at some meeting some question about Bhagavad Gita. He said, I'm not meant for speaking Bhagavad Gita. I'm a politician, I don't know Bhagavad Gita. But then what does it mean that you're a Pandit? Pandit means you have knowledge. We should have knowledge. We should know Bhagavad Gita inside and out, the way the Christians know the Bible. We shouldn't be satisfied till then. Any other points? We still want to break up for some more debates. And we will. But now we'll break up the class because time's over. Hare Krishna.